What a blessing. I'm glad to hear that there was such enthusiasm in the singing. Those are great songs. Every week we're blessed by that. So thank you all very much. But we're in part two of You Have to Fight to Win. I think I slightly changed the title. You Must Fight to Win. I think it's so easy to get thinking about that a victory just happens. Jesus is the victor. We're on his coattails. We're just going to float through life and everything's going to be okay. And it's partly true. He is the victor. We operate on his strength and on his power, but we have to operate. We have to move. We have to live. We have to fight to win. And we're talking about living the Christian life. It just doesn't happen. And Peter is writing to people that are faced with a very difficult circumstance. Life isn't what they maybe planned for it to be. And especially since they became Christians, their life was turned upside down. Hey, when you're like everybody else, you get along just fine, don't you? That's usually why the church gets along good. When we're together, we kind of think alike. We do similar things together, and we like each other. But if we were to take this Christianity out into the world today, we probably would come back into this building by the end of the day, weary and worn. Unless, of course, we were undercover Christians, which most of us may live that way oftentimes. Peter's writing to people and ministering to people that they do not have the luxury of blending in anymore. When they came from death to life, their lives were radically changed. And we're going to talk about how then did Peter call them. In what circumstances did he call them to fight to win? And Mac read a great part of 1 Peter. Peter's on this from the very get-go. How to live in a world that you no longer fit in. Maybe you feel like a misfit today. Well, that misfit life that you live is intended to be lived victoriously. You have to fight to win. Let's pray. Father, give us grace today as we study this passage that we would be encouraged and that we would be strengthened, that we would be armed with at least some knowledge of how to fight to win. Please give us grace today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We have to fight to win. I don't think we think about that as much as we ought to. So I'll read chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, and by the way, if you go back to verse 18, you see that he suffered, it says in verse 3:18, for Christ died for sins once for all. So this suffering he's talking about when it comes to Christ is suffering death. Therefore, since Christ suffered unto death, you might even think, but since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for human desire, for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge in with them or run with them, plunge in with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they will heap abuse on you, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the Spirit. And this is just a great passage of Scripture for us. And when you always have to frame your life in Christ. You have to keep Christ as the framework in which you live. And when we think about Christ, we have to believe there's something powerful. And his life exemplified a holy life, a life separate from the world. And he had no sin of his own to separate from. His life lived on this earth was for us. He lived as our mediator. He stood for us. He lived for us as our representative. Because if you remember, our first representative man was Adam. And the Bible tells us, in Adam all sinned. So our first representative head was Christ, was Adam, and we were born as Adam. We were born in sin. Well, Christ came to rehead the human race, to The old theory was a recapitulation theory, rehead the human race. And so he is our head, lived out the life, that God, the righteous life that God demands. And he did it for us on our behalf. And so in this case for us then as Christians, when we are born again, no longer are we to live for our own wants and desires, but we're to live for him. We're to live for his glory. We're to carry out the will of God. And do you know what one of the aspects of living for him is? This, I hope this drives into your mind today, very like a firmly embedded nail, that this life for living for God means you have to sever ties with sin. Sever ties with sin. This is what it means to live the Christian life. Will we live perfectly as long as we're living in these bodies? The answer to that obviously is no. But we have to arm ourselves. We read this in chapter 4, verse 1. Arm ourselves with the same attitude as that of Christ, who in every way severed himself, separated himself from sin. He resisted temptation even to the point of shedding blood. The writer of Hebrews says, none of you has had to resist sin to the point of shedding your blood, although it could be argued that martyrs for the faith shed their blood for Christ as they separate from sin, because the torturers and the persecutors would have this one for you to do this one thing, and that would be to denounce Christ. And that would be then to give way to sin. But this is a call to sever yourself, sever your ties with sin. This is the Christian life. And if Christ refused to give in to the temptations that buffeted him, then Peter's writing just very simply, then you also refuse to give in to temptation. And you're thinking, that's so hard. Well, you're already on your way to defeat. You think, I don't know if I can do it. You're already beat. He's given us everything we need. We have to encourage one another. No, fight the temptation. Fight to win. Resist the devil. We're going to see that in John chapter, or 1 Peter chapter 5. We have to remember, it's a refusal. Christ refused to give way to temptation. He came for one purpose and one purpose only, and that was to do the will of the Father. He refused to give in to the temptations. And where did the temptations come from for him? The temptations came from the devil himself. He refused to reject the command of his Father. In other words, he accepted the calling to obey the Father perfectly, to carry out the Father's will. And Peter writes in chapter 4, verse 1, you arm yourselves with the same attitude. Do you realize the battle that we're in begins right up here? It's a battle for the mind. It's not a battle for the heart. Control the mind, you control the man. Control the mind, you control the person. It's a battle for the mind. Arm yourself with this attitude. In other words, think of what is the purpose that God has for you. Think about what is the reason that you're called to stand firm. Think biblically. Jesus suffered. He suffered how? When he suffered, we would say, well, he suffered in the mind. He was tempted, but yet he came to do the will of God. His suffering came by the hands of sinful men. His physical suffering, including his death, was brought by sinful men. Yet he refused to give in to fear. And why did he do this? He suffered at the hands of sinful men to please the Father on our behalf. And verse 18 of chapter 3 says it so well, the great words, to bring you to God. Arm yourself with this same attitude. He armed himself with the attitude, I'm doing the Father's will, to bring his will to fulfillment, and to win my people from sin and death to God. We have to keep this in mind. So we go to chapter 4 in these verses 1 through 6, and we can see that our calling is just the same. You will not live perfectly. Christ was sinless. You will not be sinless, but arm yourself with the same attitude. Set yourself up to be victorious. How many of you feel defeated by a particular attitude, sinful attitude? How many of you think it's just never going to change? Probably most of us do in some way, shape, or form. Peter knew that. He had people that he was dealing, that he was ministering with, too, that were suffering, intense suffering, just because they're Christians. And you're going to get a glimpse of that as we go through this section of Scripture here this morning. What's the number one reason we give in to those sinful attitudes? You'd say, well, I'm weak. I'm just a wimp. I just can't do it. No, what is it? You are not convinced that God's will is best. You're not convinced that God's way is the right way. You're not convinced that what God prescribes for you is best. And probably the greatest reason that causes Christians, when they are being persecuted, to give way to fear and to abandon their faith, or at least to denounce Christ, would be fear of men in order to avoid pain. We give in to temptation, don't we, to avoid pain. You have a sinful desire, and that sinful desire just eats at you and eats at you and eats at you. And you give way because you're tired of the pain of the teeth of that temptation. Well, Peter's calling these people today to arm yourself with the same attitude. There was something in Christ's view that gave him such a desire to obey perfectly and to follow the will of God, and that was the glory of God. Do we live with the glory of God before our minds? We have to cease from sin, or to be finished with sin, or to stop sinning in the sense of giving way to it, will not occur ultimately until we die. Do you realize Christians embraced death rather than to continue suffering, just so with the hope that I will no longer be tempted to sin? If there's one reason that you could think, if suffering through this temptation or this hardship or this unjust suffering, if there's one motivation, and if it kills me, this one motivation should keep me, is that I will never, ever be tempted again if I were to die holding out and fighting against this particular temptation. Once we meet the Lord in the air, it is finished. Hallelujah. That's good news. Well, maybe you, like me in many areas of my life over the years, have had the fight taken out of you. Well, I hope that the teaching today will put some of the fight back in you, and this desire to fight to win. So back to 4:1, we'll spend just a minute or two there. We spent all last week. Just have to remind you, arm yourself. Put on this armament. Gather weapons. Glean weapons. Amass weapons. And these weapons, when he talks about this arming yourself and this armor, he's saying use it. Arm yourself. Activate it. Activate these weapons. And he's saying this, the weapons are formed in the mind, which we've talked about already, but are you determined to do what's right? Maybe if you're like many people, we are good with doing good for a few minutes, then we have to take a break. I'm tired, I got to rest. I've worked awfully hard at resisting temptation, I think I'll rest a while. What happens? It's like, where did that come from? I didn't see that one coming. Well, you ought to be smart enough by now to know that it is a fight to the death. Arm yourself with the same attitude. Be determined to do good. Be determined to obey the Word of God. If we don't spend time in the Bible and we don't hear what God tells us to do, it's going to be very difficult when the time of testing comes to stand. So all you're asked to do is to stand. And to stand, and to stand. And oftentimes that standing is lonely. And Peter gets to that as we get into this passage, because he's going to say here in just a few minutes, think of how many of your friends that you once knew, what they do, they heap abuse on you because you do what is the right thing. Oh, it's a great passage. But keep in mind what Peter's saying. keep in mind what he's saying in this passage is Christ, as Christ refused to sin and suffered for that refusal, so also you should be willing to refuse to sin. Do you know, refusing to sin will bring trouble. So you've got to put this knowledge in your mind first and foremost and be faithful in obedience to it. Look at chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, just as a reminder, putting this knowledge in our mind that suffering now, faithfully, we will see a future glory, verses 12 and 13. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. There is a future glory awaiting, and you should keep that in mind. We ought to think about the reward will far outweigh the torment that we may feel right now. So as we go into verse 2 and following, just think about these things. Now he gets into the nitty-gritty. As he says in verse 2, as a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. If you've armed yourself with this same attitude. So you've got to have the right attitude in verse 1 to have the right outcome that we see in verse 2. Right attitude for right outcome. You can't have the wrong attitude and have the right outcome. You got to think right to have the right outcome. So verse 2 teaches us about the right outcome. What's the outcome? You don't live for evil human desires. It's completely, Peter looked at the Christian life as it is completely plausible to live without being driven by your evil desires, by sinful desires. What he's saying there is to not be preoccupied with evil desires. I think here's how I put it. I'm just been finding time lately to put messages together has been tough. But so I'm reading a lot more than I like to from my notes. But the right outcome is to not be preoccupied with living daily to cater to your sinful desires. Have you ever done this before? I'm sure you have, where you've actually planned how you'll fulfill an evil desire, sinful desire. Peter's saying, if you think right and have yourself, arm yourself with the right attitude, you will not think of how, as it says elsewhere, how to gratify the sinful nature, how to gratify the flesh. But you won't be preoccupied with living according to your evil desires, but rather you'll be trained to follow the will of God. If we think right, we'll have the right outcome to actually live for the will of God. So to be Christ-like, in order to be Christ-like, means to set your mind on doing the will of God. Be obsessed with doing the will of God. Verse 3 tells us a little bit more. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. What he says here, the thrust of the verse is, break with sin. You spent enough time in it. Wouldn't you agree? These people came out of a pagan environment where everything he listed was normal behavior. It was completely acceptable. It was what they did. It's the world in which they lived. And they didn't know it as debauchery. Unless if they did, they joked about it. They didn't know it was these things were evil. They didn't know it was bad. They just knew it caused pain. And he's saying to them, break with sin. It's time to break with sin. Sever your ties. When you sever your ties with sin, you cease from sin. Doesn't mean you don't sin from time to time, but when you sever ties with sin, you don't have that weight hung around your neck any longer. You've wasted time in the past. You've spent enough time. Spent. I always think about when you see that word, spend money. I've spent enough money on sinful things. He says you've spent your valuable time in the past wasting time on these sinful things. And he lists them. And everything he lists comes to ruin. Debauchery brings a person to ruin. best way I know to think about debauchery, there's a lot, it's just the ruining your life with your mouth. Running off at the mouth. Just running off the mouth. Debauchery. And it directs the course of your life. What you say. How you say it. I could be off a little bit, but that's how I have to think about it. It's like the idea of a person that drinks and they can't control their tongue. They're free to just speak what's on their mind. And that kind of thing. And the person just runs off the mouth. Debauchery, lust. He's not talking about good desires. He's talking about evil desires. Things that are contrary to the spirit. Drunkenness, orgies, carousing, detestable idolatry. And their society in which they lived, it was, you were a religious person if you carried on in these things. All their religious services, there was all these things that was happening. He said, your God was your sin. And sever yourself. You cannot be associated with that, those gods anymore, those idols, those sinful practices. And we have to think about that. Arm yourself with the same attitude. Do we realize how sinful sin is? It was sin that killed Christ, put him on the cross and killed him. It was sin for which Christ died, that God finds it worthy of carrying out his full wrath on sin. Sin is wickedness. Sever, and sin is as though it is a god. And these people came out of society that was common for them to live this way. It was their practice, their religious practice, and they were called to sever with it. You know, the wonder of it is they wanted to. You want to. I want to. I don't want to sin. You don't want to sin. And he's saying, now you have power. You have power to sever ties with sin. Now do it. Stop wasting time in sin. It has no value. It's empty calories. It does nothing to help. In fact, it's more dangerous than helpful. It has no value. Sinning is a waste of time. Think about that. Sinning is a waste of time. Think about the thing that you hate in your life, that you seem to, the habitual, the pattern, the sinful pattern that you may have in your thinking. Think about how much of a waste it is. What has it ever profited you? What has it ever done to bring fulfillment to you? You know, I know that you know like I do in my own life, in your life, it's done nothing for you. It has hurt you. It has stolen from you. Stop wasting time. So when you stop wasting time, you have to start doing something, right? It's just not okay in Christianity for us to stop without starting. You stop wasting your time and start investing your time in knowing and doing God's will. You say, well, I don't know what God's will is. Well, you know enough in Scripture to fight against the temptation that you know that easily entangles you. Invest your time in studying that through. Invest your time in prayer. Invest your time in thinking of how to do what's right and to avoid doing the very thing that you struggle with. We have to, my wife and I have to remind ourselves oftentimes, and we need to do it. I think by nature I've been called the prophet of doom, and I still carry some of that with me. I can always, if I got the choice between reporting a positive story or a doom and gloom, what do you think I'm going to do? What sells more press? What gets a greater reaction out of people? The negative. That's bad. And that's not a good thing to do. We should just walk in light of Jesus as Lord. It's his deal. What all's going on around the world. I'm to be faithful with what I'm called to do. Keep an eye out what's going on, to be aware, but I don't need to swim in it. But I sure do. but start thinking about how I might glorify God. So we have to think about our confession. What do we confess? I have to think about my confession. What do I confess? What do I talk like? What do I sound like? Maybe I could have been Eeyore on Winnie the Pooh. It's a great day. Oh, it'll probably rain later on. Hey, I actually did that. Yeah. Look at the beautiful sky, Jim. It's all blue and clear. Yeah, it'll probably get cloudy and rain later. There is no good testimony in there. That only fuels sinful thinking. We have to think biblically. Those are kind of maybe silly examples, but they're no less true, and they're no less damaging, and they don't have value. Negativity in that way does not lend value to anything at all. We don't have to like what's going on, but I need to rest in the Lord. If my not liking something is causing me to stumble in sin, I better think of some ways to invest my time better, that I can glorify God and bring hope to people who have no hope. Well, look what he says after verse 4. He lists everything. He says, you've spent enough time doing this in verse 3. Now 4, he says, they think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation. He's talking about the pagans. He's referring back to pagans. Boy, that's not a very popular word in our culture today to call people pagans. Peter would be opposed on that, wouldn't he? Pagans. You don't call people pagans, you call them unbelievers. But the scripture calls them pagans because they are living contrary to the will of God. God has an issue with people that live contrary with him. We use the word unbelievers, but God calls them pagans. He said, they, the pagans, think it's strange. Do you realize that these Christians had friends that God calls pagans? Now, I don't have to call them pagans, but the fact of the matter is, they're just not misguided people. They're at enmity with God. And they are your friends. People that you've known, people that you've associated with, people that you may have used to be friends with. And the trouble begins when you make a break with sin, when you say, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not going to talk like that anymore. I'm not going to behave this way anymore. I'm not going to do that thing anymore. And I know I'm not. The only way I can resist is through the power of God. But the vexation begins then. And this happened probably for you and for me the first day you confessed Jesus Christ as Lord. The vexation began. People might have started noticing that you weren't as fun as you used to be. You were so much fun before, and you say, well, you know, I spent a lot of my time in coarse joking and foolish and stupid arguments, and, you know, I don't want to live that way anymore. I don't live that way anymore. It's not what a Christian does. We're to speak words of praise and carry out the will of God, and we're to speak honestly and truthfully. And that's how I'm going to model my speech from here on. Ah, we want to have the fun, Jim. We want to have the fun guy. But the trouble begins the minute you step onto the field after believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. The suffering begins. He says, Peter writes, he says, they think it's strange. Well, they is the pagans. Your unbelieving friends think it's strange. In other words, they think it's weird. They think it's odd. They think it's unusual that you don't jump in with them or plunge with them or run with them in the same downward spiral. And they think, he doesn't say they say, but they think. See, the problem with even the unbeliever, it's a battle for the mind. And they think that is the thinking part of the driving force of their reason thinks it's strange. In other words, the very core of their thinking. Unbelievers are not just misguided. Unbelievers are steeped in sin. We were among them at one time. And Peter is saying, come out, break with it, sever from sin. They think as that they that is that which drives their thinking just cannot square with where you're coming from. The force of their reason thinks it's odd that you and I don't do the things that we once did. In other words, your worldly friends look at your good life, your godly life, and they actually find your godliness to be unreasonable. To the pagan, Peter would say, godliness is unreasonable. It doesn't stand to reason. That's what I think he's saying. They think that thinking is the force of their reason is at odds with truth. Their thinking is at odds with truth. So they actually find godliness unreasonable. Why are we surprised with that? Well, we're surprised with that because we so often want to be liked by the world. If we want to be liked by the world, then we're going to be surprised that they find godliness unreasonable. It does very little good to say to someone who is not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, hey, living a holy life is reasonable. Doesn't that make sense to you? It's like they would say, what are you even talking about? The world will always consider true godliness to be unreasonable. Keep that in mind. You will face opposition in this world because you and your thinking and your Christ are at odds with the world. They think it's strange and unreasonable that, as Peter says, that you don't run with them anymore. You don't do the things that you used to do. You don't do like your worldly friends. You're odd. You're unusual. So Peter says they heap abuse on you. Why would they heap abuse? Why, if you're moving this way and they're moving that way, why would they heap abuse on you? The reason they would heap abuse to convince you to come back, to draw you back, to have you come to your senses and do what's right. Other versions use the right word, malign. It would even be better if it said blaspheme. They blaspheme you. Malign, that's where we get our word blaspheme in the Greek. Your old running buddies can't stand your new way of thinking. And instead of understanding, instead of being your pal, they malign you. They blaspheme you. They think you're weird. They think you're a hypocrite. Blasphemy and it calls into judgment, blasphemy calls into judgment righteousness. You have unrighteousness judging righteousness. They speak with the intent to hurt. And I think the NIV does a good job by using the word heap abuse on you because the intent is to hurt you, to cause you to draw back, to shrink back. All these words I'm using, you hear them throughout the New Testament, shrink back, draw back, refrain from. We might use words back down, chicken out, wimp out. But all these words, this maligning, this blaspheming is to wear you down. You have to remember, arm yourself with the same attitude as Christ. Christ knew where his life would end on the cross. And he would raise from the dead. And he would ascend to the right hand of the Father. And he would enjoy glory forever and ever and ever. When the world, we could just classify those that heap abuse on you, but I guess we need to keep it personal. When your friends, your family, your co-workers heap abuse on you, malign you, or blaspheme you, they intend to harm or ruin your reputation. It's hard to believe that good people would be considered untrustworthy. To be nice means there's some ulterior motive. To do a kind thing is to question your reasons for doing what you're doing. F.B. Meyer said a great quote, I had to write it down, that it's a loose quote, no matter how good your deeds, if you are godly, the unbelievers will receive your good deeds with contempt and ingratitude. That's how the world responds as Christians do good. And it's a design. There's a design in that. Nobody wants to feel weird. Nobody wants to feel left out. Nobody wants to feel like the oddball. But if you arm yourself with the attitude that Christ had, you will arm yourself to win because you will be obeying the will of God. It's God's will that you stand for Him, even if you stand alone. It's God's will that you would stand for Him, even if you stand alone. It's God's will that as you stand for Him, if it costs you something, you pay the price. If it costs you your life, you give your life. If it costs you your job, you give your job. If it costs you a friend, most of the time, those first two things won't be the price. But oftentimes, it'll be friendship. It'll be camaraderie. And you may have to be alone. But if it's God's will, it's better to suffer for doing what is good, if it's God's will, than to do evil, than to suffer for doing evil. People will blaspheme in order to weaken. When they blasphemed Christ, what were they blaspheming Him by saying? You have a devil. You cast out the devil by the devil. And other things, He calls Himself the Son of God. He is a blasphemer Himself. They always attacked the true character and His true person in this blasphemy. Your friends will blaspheme your name. Your friends, in so doing, will be blaspheming Christ. So your reaction to the maligning is very important too. When we think about arming yourself with this same attitude as Christ, remember when Christ was blasphemed, He answered with a strong word to be sure. But He did not resort to blaspheming them in return. He called it what it was. He called them not Abraham's children, but the sons of Satan. He told the truth. You have to tell the truth. So knowing this, that everyone who speaks ill against you and against anyone who's a Christian will be guilty of blaspheming Christ. Stand firm, fight to win. They'll give an account, and hopefully it'll heap burning coals on their head to repentance in this life. Two more verses, then we'll be finished, and these will go pretty quick. But they will have to give an account. We just said that they will have to give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Verse 6, for this reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. I think it's a tough verse to unpack, but maybe I can do it in a simple way. I think Peter's simply writing to suffering Christians. We know they're suffering unjustly. They've been doing good. They've been proclaiming light. They've been telling of salvation from sin. They've been telling how to truly live. They've been imparting to people the knowledge of God. And they're being blasphemed. They're being put out of society. And some will be being killed in time. They're suffering unjustly. They're doing good and suffering. And they're arming themselves with the same attitude of Christ, who, as we talked last week, He suffered unjustly like no one else, because He had literally done nothing wrong. But He's writing to suffering Christians. In 1 Peter, we've already seen some. They're suffering under unjust civil authorities that are making laws that are stupid, that are contrary. Let's put it this way. Better put it this way. They're contrary to what God would have them to do. Just like we saw in Canada, the law that makes speaking the gospel for the conversion of someone's soul illegal, and 5 years up to 5 years in prison to write an article or a paper concerning the gospel and its power to transform a life from a sinful life to a life that pleases God is punishable up to 2 years in prison. Suffering under wicked civil authorities is oftentimes the case for many, many Christians. He writes in this letter to wives that are suffering under the leadership of cruel husbands. Then he's writing to slaves that are that are having to live under unjust suffering by cruel taskmasters. He's writing to people, reminding them that though they're judged by men as unworthy, they're judged by men, as it says here, they're judged according to men and in regard to the body. In other words, they're judged as worthless. He's telling them the gospel is preached to give you hope that even though you're judged by the world oftentimes as being odd, unusual, weird, strange, out of step, troublemakers, whatever the case would be, the gospel is preached to you and to me to give you hope. To say this, that though once I was fast bound in sin, I was under judgment, the gospel set me free. And I am free. And I have life in Jesus Christ, both now and forevermore. The gospel is preached to give you and I encouragement, so that no matter how much we may suffer unjustly, be rejected by our family, be rejected by our friends, be rejected by society, we would hold fast to this one glorious truth. Suffer now faithfully, a crown awaits. A crown awaits. And you have to hold on to that and arm yourself with that same attitude that Christ had in order to fight, to win. Make up your mind now for this day. Make up your mind tomorrow for tomorrow, and fight to win. And try to encourage one another to fight to win, that we won't give way to fear and unbelief. Let's pray. Father in heaven, give us your grace that we might honor you and glorify you, and through how we live, help us to stand firm, even if no one notices, even if we're not maligned for our good behavior, that we would do it for you, that we would live for you, even when no one's looking. Help us today to arm ourselves, to truly take up weapons in order to fight to win. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.